Today we're continuing our study of the testimony of St. John with chapter 18, which is an interesting chapter because at first reading it seems to be just sort of narrative, but when we dig into it a little bit deeper, we find there's all sorts of things being pointed to that aren't on the surface, and we'll probably find a lot of things here we didn't anticipate finding the first few times, or maybe the first dozen times we read it. The chapter starts out saying that when Jesus had finished praying, he crossed the Kedron Brook with his disciples. Now, the word Kedron means dark, dirty, or murky. By putting it in here, John is setting the tone for this chapter. He's saying that we're going to go into some dark or murky areas, and in particular, we're going to encounter the shadow, that part of us which is repressed and consequently is murky, and we're going to encounter the archons of darkness in the person of Judas, which we'll look at more fully in a minute. Now, when the shadow encounters the inner Christ, it has to either be transformed by it or it's going to go into darkness. So while we're encountering the shadow here and we're looking at shadowy images and aspects and archetypes, we are looking at them in terms of transformation, because out of this process, not totally in what we look at this today, but out of this whole process that we're going through here, the darkness is going to be transformed. And the means of rising above the limitations of mortal minds, so that the shadow is integrated into the whole personality, are going to be generated in our behalf. Now, Judas does not just represent the shadow, but in this aspect he does, because the shadow, while it is not of darkness itself, it partakes of darkness because of his sense of repression. And Judas, because he did not permit the Christ to transform him, eventually destroyed himself, which is exactly the process that will happen with the shadow that refuses to be integrated into an individuated psyche. Our account says that after they crossed this murky brook, they proceeded to a nearby garden. The whole story of mortal existence begins in a garden of differentiation, which is the Garden of Eden, and the fall of mankind that's portrayed as happening there. And now, the story is being brought to its climax through another garden, which is the Garden of Individuation. Now, in some texts, this garden is named. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane, and Gethsemane means source of anointing, referring to the holy anointing. So, the name is telling us that this garden is not about differentiation. It's not about the psychological fall that we experience by becoming differentiated. But it is the garden of wholeness. It's the garden of individuation. It's the garden of coming back into a perfected and deified condition. So this garden, in essence, reverses the work of the first garden, although reverses may be a poor word there, because what it does is fulfill it. It carries it into a full circle so that we are once again whole, but now we are whole in another state. The myth of the fall is about differentiation, but the myth of crucifixion and resurrection is about individuation. And this is ritually established in the Holy Anointing, which is why the garden is called Gethsemane. In Greek, there are three interesting terms that all come from the same root. Now, in English, we would never think of these things as being related, but to the Greek mind, they were. One was the term for divine service, priesthood service. Another was the word for healing, and another was the word for cultivating a garden. All are derived from the same root. So, the garden, in this case, is healing, it is wholeness so that we can enter into divine service, and so forth. In meditation and dreams, gardens are usually connected with meditation or transformation. because of the nature of the garden. Garden, if you want to meditate, what's a good place to go? Garden is the perfect setting for meditation. But also, a garden is always changing. We plant seeds, we have barren ground, but then we get a profusion of flowers. Transformation is a natural concept for garden. In the same way as with a garden, every individual must cultivate his or her own soul if it's going to produce fruit. And the fruit of the soul is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. It is the divine attributes, which St. Paul called the fruit of the Spirit. It is what the Spirit brings about in us as we are transformed. Well, they've crossed the brook. They're in this garden of transformation. And Judas appears on the scene with a body of soldiers to arrest Jesus. Now, Judas and Jesus are two figures in an archetypal drama that we encounter from time to time. They are exact opposites. They are so opposite that they are almost the same, except for having an opposite charge on them. They are matter and antimatter when it comes to their respective roles. Christ is the son of the gods of light. Judas is the son of the gods of darkness. Now, I've read accounts, especially lately, they seem to be coming out, I say lately, last 20 years or so, in which an effort is made to humanize Judas and say, well, Judas wasn't really bad. He was trying to push Christ into coming out with his power and establishing his realm, and so he brought these forces against him, thinking that he would respond to them. All of which is fine. It makes us feel better. We don't like to think anybody is so bad, I guess, although I don't know who's trying to humanize Hitler. There are people who are just plain play evil roles. Now, Hitler may have been a loving uncle, as I think he has been portrayed to have been, and maybe a good friend to some people, but he played an evil role. And Judas is more, even more than Hitler, an archetypal figure, and archetypal figures come in black and white, good and evil. They're not really in grays. If we bring the black and the white together, we may have gray, but Jesus is the white and Judas is the black because they represent archetypal figures. And there's no reason to whitewash that. We could go on with the comparison, but I think we've established it adequately for what we're going to talk about tonight. So our scripture says, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. So when he was confronted by this slightly organized mob, he stepped forward and he asked, who are you looking for? They replied, Jesus of Nazareth. Now the name Nazareth, again, is not coincidental. It means a branch. Nazareth was the branch town. Why it was named that, I couldn't say. Of course, historically, nobody's ever been able to find Nazareth for that matter. But, I mean, there's a place that people say was Nazareth, but as far as historical records, no one can find it. But the name definitely means something to us. Reminds us of the prophecies of Gnostics as a people growing like a branch out of Messiah's roots, through whom Messiah is going to be unveiled. So, this branch concept is a very old one in Gnostic mythic systems, and the name Nazareth refers directly to it. So, by saying that Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, we mean he's Jesus, the root of the branch, the people of Gnosis. And we may not really mean that he came from an actual town called Nazareth, but that he came from an actual people called Nazareth. And in fact, he is, not only comes of it, but he is the root of that people. Well, when the guys said that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus said, I am. He didn't say, I am Jesus. He didn't say, I am he. Those are just the normal statements. But in Hebrew, when you say, I am, and you don't put anything after it, you have said the divine name, which the Jews were forbidden to utter, because they knew something about names, and they knew that the divine name partakes of the divine essence, and that if you use it without knowing what you're doing, you can create all kinds of undesirable results. So they solved the problem, not by teaching people how to use the name, but by teaching them that they mustn't use the name. a good way, I guess, to deal with power is to not deal with it. If no one deals with it, it won't hurt. But neither will it do any good. Jesus was not afraid to use the divine name because he knew who he was. He was the son of the name, if you will. He was the son of the divine, and therefore the name was his to use. He's identifying himself with the Father here, the unknown God from whom he proceeded. And he suggested that the unknown, suggesting by this, that the unknown God becomes knowable when we know the Christ. So while we focus on the fact that the divine is so far beyond human nature that we can't really know it with our mortal minds, we also know that we have within us the Christ archetype, which we can know if we let it come to consciousness. And that as we come to know it, we are growing into knowledge of the unknowable. Which sounds like a contradiction, but isn't if we understand a little bit about metaphysics. That which is impossible is only impossible until the right conditions are reached where it then becomes possible. The unknown God is knowable, but only through knowing its projection, which is the Christ, and only through a process of knowing, which brings us deeper and deeper into it. We are, after all, talking about the infinite God. Finite mind could never comprehend the infinite, but we can grow in knowledge of the infinite through the inner Christ. When Jesus had boldly identified himself with the divine name, the scripture says, they all stepped back in consternation, and some of them fell to the ground, overcome by their fears. Now, number one, this says they knew what Jesus was saying. They didn't misunderstand. English speakers would misunderstand unless it's explained to them. But these people were not English speakers, and while they weren't Hebrew speakers in their everyday language, they knew Hebrew. They spoke Hebrew, and they knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and the power of that name knocked some of them to the ground. Now, it was their fear of hearing it that did that, but it caused the others to fall back. Jesus is in control of the situation. He knows the words of power. He knows he is divine. There's no way that he's going to happen except as he lets it happen. And that's why the author of the homily to the Hebrews says that he was the high priest offering himself on the cross. He might have used soldiers to nail himself there, but he was in total control the whole way through. They couldn't do it except as he knew that it should happen and allowed it to happen. So they can't take him prisoner until he's ready for them to. And that should have been well demonstrated by this point, even to them, because they fell backwards instead of grabbing him, which was what they had come to do. So then Jesus asked them again, who are you looking for? They told him, but it wasn't coming out very strongly. Again they replied, Jesus of Nazareth. I have told you that I am, affirmed Jesus. He's trying to get the point across. Even now, when these people are there to arrest and kill him, he's trying to enlighten them. Which is why he went through the whole thing again. Not that enlightenment shows many signs of coming across here, although there are some interesting cases of it as we go through this account. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword with him, drew it and struck Malchus. Now this is the only place in the scriptures where this man's name is given, but it's interesting because the name means ruler. And this was the title ascribed to the archons. Archon means ruler. Malchus' name is Hebrew, but it means ruler, and so it means archon in this case. We are dealing again with an archetypal story. We're dealing with an archetypal figure in dealing with Malchus. He represents the archons, and Jesus takes his sword and strikes him, cuts off his ear. Malchus was a servant of the high priest, the account says. The high priest is the demiurge, as we go through this story. And the archons are the servants of the demiurge. Jesus says, Peter, took your sword back in its scabbard. Should I not drink from the cup which my father and mother have given me? Saying this, we have to go through this. You aren't going to win by spicing up the archons with a sword. Even if we take the sword to be a metaphysical and say the word, Jesus was saying, I have to take these steps to be able to bring mankind to a higher stage of existence. So trying to stop the archons from pushing this forward is not in the interest of divine goodness. That's not our objective here. We need to flow with this such that it will do good. He was also saying we need to rise above acting according to mortal perception. We need to get the divine perception of the parents. Then we see this whole thing differently. Now we see this great archetypal drama happening that must happen. But as long as we're standing there looking with mortal mind, we're just seeing a man being dragged away to be killed. He doesn't want Peter to be seen that way. He wants him to see what is happening. The testimony of St. Matthew in discussing this event suggests that Jesus also said, those who use swords are killed by swords. Now, he's talking here about Peter fighting with Malchus, the archon. In other words, we can't fight the archons on their own terms, or we end up being destroyed. We have to approach them in such a manner that they are integrated into an individuated personality. We don't fight against ourselves. Remember Jesus said, a house that's divided against itself won't survive? The archons within us are a part of us. The demiurge within us is a part of us. We don't fight it. We work to embrace it in such a manner, we work to embrace them in such a manner that they become positive parts of us, that they are transformed into something that is of light, rather than just a projection of mortal existence. We have to fight them with the weapons of the Spirit, as St. Paul said, not by trying to repress them. When you repress negative psychic forces, you just make them stronger. When you try to destroy them, you just make them stronger. If you embrace them with love, not in stupidity, but in knowledge, so that you have power in the act, you can transform them so that they become positive parts of yourself. They can be transformed, but they cannot be destroyed. Well, first, Jesus is taken to the Orthodox religious leaders. They can't figure out what to do with it. That's not too surprising. This is the problem of Orthodoxy when it confronts the Gnostic Christ, who won't fit their Orthodox parameters. They don't know what to do with it. Their common reaction is, we can't deal with him, we don't know what to do with him, let's destroy him and those who follow him. That's what they were trying by taking him to the cross. That's what they've been trying through every persecution of Gnostics throughout history, and that's always the Orthodox reaction. We don't know what to do with these people. We can't approach them in any way that will prove them wrong. We quote scripture at them, but then they don't accept it. All we can do is destroy them. So we have crusades and other forms of persecution. It started, or didn't start here in fact, but this was sort of the archetypal incident of it that they keep working from. Simon Peter and another disciple, meanwhile, and the other disciple we know is the one who's writing the account, often he refers to himself as another disciple, the other disciple, they follow Jesus. The other disciple knew the high priest, so he was able to gain entrance into the high priest's palace where Jesus had been taken. But Peter remained outside the gate. Then the other disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman, the contrasexual who watched the gate, and she let Peter in. The key being that we gain access to those places where we can make a difference in our psychological growth through embracing the opposites. We have to see that division, in our view, is part of the illusion. And when we embrace that which is opposite, then we're able to go through those gates that are blocking our path toward wholeness. They were able to get access to the abode of the demiurge by embracing the feminine, which was the contrasexual, the opposite. To them. And we likewise not just the contraception, but embrace the opposites within us, rather than fighting them against each other, so that we can pass by the barriers that are set up in our minds and come to the point where we can make a difference. When she saw Peter, she asked him, "Aren't you one of that man's disciples?" Peter replied, "Not me. No, I'm not." Now, he was negating the divine name. He said, "I am not." When they came to Jesus and said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, "I am." And they knew he was divine. When the woman asked Peter, "Are you a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth?" He says, "I am not." He's not claiming any divinity here. He's not claiming the divinity that Christ has given him. He's forced by the contrasexual to examine his relationship to divine reality. Outwardly, he denies it. But the fact that he's heard the question means the door has been cracked. And that's going to, in the long run, mean that Peter is going to wake up to who he is. In the long run, he's going to find his divinity, because the contrasexual has set up an issue in him that can't be resolved except by embracing the whole. Then Peter stood warming himself by the fire, which the officers and servants of the high priest, the officers and servants of the demiurge, which are the archons, have built in the courtyard, because it was a cold night. The mortal condition is a cold night. That dark night that we shouldn't go peacefully into is not death in the physical sense. It's the spiritual death which is the mortal condition. And we look for the sun of propriety to rise and shed light on this darkened condition. Jesus, meanwhile, is confronting the high priest. When he does, one of the archons slaps his face. That is, he tries to slap him down. He tries to prevent him from confronting his master, who we already have established as the demiurge. But Jesus won't have any of this. It's not wrong to speak the truth, however unpopular doing so may be. And Jesus knew that he was unpopular with the Orthodox already. So he was going to speak it, whether they liked it or not. The Orthodox mindset is rigid, and it doesn't like to be opposed. And it will try to shout you down, or it will try to force you down. But you don't have to back down from it. Because just as the Christ was, you are grounded in truth, and you have the right to speak. And no one has the right to tell you you can't speak. And that's exactly what Jesus said. "Where in your law does it say you can slap my face and tell me I can't speak?" That was what he replied. And that's our reply too. There is no such place. Jesus suggests it's never appropriate to try to use physical duress to force others to agree with your beliefs. This is the Gnostic stand. The idea that it is appropriate to force people to believe what you know is right comes from Orthodox mind. We can discuss principles, but we should never insist that others agree with us in any fashion. And that means other Gnostics. Often, when we ask a question as Gnostics, we're given several answers. We can pick the one that feels right to us. We may all pick different answers. But they are all right for where we are. And we don't all have to have the same answer. The further we grow in Gnosis, the more we probably will see things alike, but not because anyone says we must, just because that's a matter of growth. Now the story goes back to Peter. Simon Peter was still warming himself in the courtyard when someone else asked him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "I am not," Peter denied again. Then one of the servants of the high priest, one of the archons, right, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. And immediately the rooster crowed. First of all, Peter is denied three times. In numerology, three is the number of completion of a process. So Peter has completed the process of denying his unity with his Christ nature, only he can't make it stick. He's trying to deny it because that would be more comfortable for him, but he can't. The rooster crowing is, of course, the rooster crows to herald sunrise. Peter denied three times and the rooster crowed. In other words, Peter denied as much as he could, and it did no good because the sun was coming up in him anyway. And he was going to have to acknowledge the Son of Righteousness, and he was going to have to grow in that light. It was too late for Peter. He'd been trapped by his growth with the Christ. And that happens. You reach a point where you just can't turn back. Now, you can always totally embrace darkness, but you can't turn back and walk back down the road. You just have to fall off the cliff if you're going to do that, and not many take that approach. The mystery of the crucifixion, in the mystery of the crucifixion, Peter talks about his experience that day. He says, on the day Jesus was crucified, John and I left the house of the high priest together. That would be after this denial. But I couldn't watch the master suffer anymore, so I parted from John and went to a cave I knew on the Mount of Olives. There I wept for what was happening to my Lord. Outside the cave, the sky grew dark. Now, of course, Peter had gone into a cave. The cave is the unconscious, right? Outside the cave, darkness is closing in for Peter. Like it was the middle of the night. Suddenly, the master stood in front of me in the cave, enveloped in light. In his unconscious, the Christ has come forth. Peter, he said, the people down below see me being crucified, pierced with lances and with a crown of thorns on my head, but I am here speaking to you in this cave. Remember what I tell you, so that when I am ascended to my parents, you can share this testimony with my elect. And then Peter had a vision of the crucifixion. He saw the Savior hanging on a cross of wood, but he saw him also standing above the cross, and he saw behind it a cross of light. And he saw that the cross of wood, crucifixion, that even the Orthodox center in, is intended to lead us past it to a cross of light, which is the cross of wholeness, the cross of transformation. Peter was able to have this experience because he had confronted his shadow. We're back to where we started with that work. He had confronted his shadow in the courtyard of the Archons, and he tried to get out of it by denying the Christ as he knew him, but the confrontation itself had opened him up, and he couldn't deny anymore, and he got a vision of reality beyond anything he'd had before. In essence, Peter too was crucified on the cross of individuation. His ego dies with the Christ, but with the Christ he ascends the cross of light to prepare for his resurrection, and which is the unfolding of his divine nature so that he can be whole. The same process every Gnostic goes through. Orthodox Christians don't go through it because they don't get past the cross of wood. They get to death, but they don't understand the resurrection. The resurrection isn't a matter of getting your body back. That's not the important thing. The important thing is it's a matter of ascending on a cross of light to the divine so that you become divine. Judas, on the other hand, wasn't able to endure this process. The Acts of the Apostles says he went out and hung himself. And then the rope broke and he fell down and his body broke open on the rocks and so forth. Just trying to tell us that Judas wasn't able to go through the contradictions to transformation. He lost it. And in so doing, destroyed himself. Christ went through a similar process. They were both lifted up above the earth. But Christ went through it to wholeness. Each of us goes through it one way or another. Our effort as Gnostics is to go through it to holiness. Well, since the Archons had no idea what to do with the Christ, as we said, he was sent to Pilate. Pilate is someone who's completely literally minded. There's anyone who's just tapped in mortal mind is Pilate. Perceives only a very limited version of reality. He claims power to govern because he's in a position of power, but he really doesn't know anything to base that governing on. He's in a position of mortal power. He's done anything to back it up. However, he apparently has some kind of insight because he doesn't condemn the Christ. He knows he's out of his element here. He knows he doesn't know what he's dealing with, and he knows he doesn't know what to do with it, and he doesn't want to do the wrong thing, so he'd like to do nothing. And once some of the scriptures tell us that his wife, who was more spiritually minded, in fact, sent him a message and said, I have had a dream in which I am very troubled about this person. Don't have anything to do with him. Christ, that is. Not meaning don't accept him, that would have been out of the question for them as Roman patricians, but meaning don't condemn him. Don't get caught up in this. But Pilate doesn't know what to do. He's got some major problems here. The Jews have a habit of rebelling at Passover time. He doesn't want to have to put that down. He doesn't want a bad report going to the emperor. He's got to find some way to get Christ out of there without having the people rebel. So he vacillates. He perceives the truth in Christ. He wants to save him, but he doesn't dare come right out and say so. He tries to find a way out. When he can't persuade the crowd to release the Christ because their fear means Christ has to be destroyed, so he won't bother them anymore. Again, normal orthodox reaction to gnosis. So Pilate has a conversation with Christ, trying to find some way out of this. Now, remember, Pilate is physically minded. He's a good representation of the majority of people in our world. Our world right now, our modern world. They can't see beyond the physical. Pilate can't see beyond the physical. So this going on here is good for us because Pilate represents most of the people we meet every day. The way he thinks, the way he responds to Christ, it can give us insight into them. So Pilate asked Jesus, do you claim to be the ruler of the Jews? Now remember, the Greek word for ruler is archon. Christ is the true archon. The others are the spurious archons. They claim to be the archons. Just like the Demiurge says, there is no God but me. He claims to be the God, but he isn't. And his angels claim to be the archons, but they aren't. Christ is the true archon, the true ruler of the soul. But when we say that Christ is the true ruler of our souls, we're not talking about something outside of us. We're saying that the Christ is that part of us that legitimately governs our souls. And when we become whole, the Christ becomes the center of our psyches. It becomes the ruler of our souls. And our egos and all the rest of us fall into harmony with that. And we let that which should govern, govern. We think in terms of separateness, but the inner Christ is not separate from us. He's our own higher nature, our own divine potential. Of course, the archons, as we traditionally use the term, are also psychological forces. They're really part of us too. There is nothing in the whole story that isn't part of us. So our battle for individuation is not with external forces, but with internal ones. When St. Paul says we battle principalities and powers and archons and all these things, he means within ourselves. They don't come riding out of somewhere. They come riding up from deep within us. Jesus asked Pilate, are you asking this question because you have discerned it? That I'm the ruler of the Jews, in other words, or because others have told it to you. Am I a Jew? Explained Pilate. In other words, this is a matter of Jewish matters. I didn't even pretend to understand what's going on here. I'm just trying to find some key to get you out of this, is what he wants to say. Your own people, including the leading priests, have delivered you to me. What have you done to cause their anger against you? Jesus says, my realm is not on this plane. Now this is the answer to the question. Are you the ruler of the Jews? My realm is not on this plane. Yes, he's the ruler of the Jews if they'll accept him, if they'll get rid of their false rulers, their false archons. Yes, he's the ruler of all mankind if they'll accept him as their true ruler, get rid of their psychological usurpers. But his realm is not of this plane. It is a metaphysical realm. It's something within. Jesus causes the anger of the followers of the Demiurge because he is of another plane of existence. While their existence comes from and is centered in mortal existence. Just like the existence of their ruler, the Demiurge. They come out of mortal mind. They fight Jesus because he does not come out of mortal mind. He comes from within us, but not from that part of us which is mortal mind. He comes from the hyperconscious, the divine within us, and is projected into consciousness. The archons, the demiurge, they can't stand the idea of an existence with roots that's even beyond their perception, and so they fight. They They fight within us. They fight from outside us through those who serve them. They fight for Christ. Jesus continued, if my realm were on this plane, my disciples would have fought to prevent the mob from taking me prisoner. But my realm is not a mortal institution. It is within the soul. It is the soul that is governed by the inner Christ that makes up his realm. The summation of all those souls make up his realm. It is within his sanctified and those who are becoming sanctified. Are you a ruler then, asked Pilate? Now, let's translate that. Are you an archon then, asked Pilate? It is as you say, replied Jesus. Yes, I am. I'm the archon, the true archon. I was born to be a ruler, for I descended to this plane to bear witness to truth. This is what makes Jesus the true archon, the archon of truth. He descended to bear witness to truth, and that's why he can be a ruler. Because he's not bearing witness to himself or anything else except as their manifestations of truth. Those who love truth will hear my words and will join me on the heavenly plane where I will be their ruler. This is individuation. Those who love truth, those who love reality, those who love what really is, will be lifted up by the Christ to the heavenly plane, and there he is the ruler. That is, he is the ruler of those souls. He is the ruler in those souls. He is the center of their psyches. He is the ruler of their decision-making processes and of their thinking. But it is the Christ within each soul. It's not something foreign. People fear individuation because they think they're going to be taken over, possessed. But they're only being rearranged so that they're no longer sick but become whole. Those who love truth will hear my words, Jesus said. Pilate exclaimed, truth? What is truth? Now, isn't that what people generally say, really? They may not say it aloud. But truth is not perceptible to mortal mind. Now, the Gnostic scriptures say truth is to have a perfect knowledge of things. They also said truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they will be. And of course, that's all as they are, since when we get to the ultimate truth, the past and present don't exist, it's the eternal now. But the point is, truth is what is. It is reality. It is the great God of all other gods. It is the eternal sea. It is that which underlies the illusions of our existence, that which really makes that existence be and move and live. That is what the Christ descended to reveal. That is what we learn in Gnosis. That is what is being unfolded through this divine drama that we've been studying for some time and are now approaching the climax of. It's not a historical narrative. It is an unfolding of ultimate reality as it was enacted by archetypal figures on this mortal plane where we have to work it out for ourselves. We work out our own salvation by letting this story happen again in us. Or if you wish, happen once for all time in us. It has to unfold in us for us to come to that salvation which is being lifted above the mortal condition to live in truth. To live in that divine reality. Amen.